If you do, don't say it, please. Don't scoop me. 11-year-old Frank Epperson invented the popsicle in 1905 in the San Francisco Bay Area after accidentally leaving a cup of powdered soda and water with a stirring stick in it, that was a key, on his porch overnight. Unusually, it was cold that night, freezing in fact. Mixture froze, creating a frozen drink on a stick, which he originally called the, after his last name, Epperson, Epsicle. As he grew up and had kids, they loved these things, but they didn't call it the Epsicle, they called it the, yeah, after their pop. You know, billions are sold every year, but the guy sold the rights to it. Yep. Whatever. Whew. I believe it. Frozen fruit juices. Is that like a what's it called? No. Oh. A drink, a fruit drink, smoothie. Yeah. What's a smoothie? Isn't it fruit?
It can be, yeah.
I'm not really into them, but some of my, anyway. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its teachings. Thank you that it shows us the way to eternal life and the way to live a life that pleases you and blesses us. Bless our absent members and their families, especially all the mothers. Bless us, we pray, this day, especially all the mothers. We commit ourselves to your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We began the study of the interrelation, the back and forthness of four biblical teachings, what's called eternal security. I affirm it, but I don't like that because it's that name. It sounds like money in the bank, sort of a static concept, and preservation biblically, which is the truth that God keeps us, is very dynamic. The famous Dutch theologian G.C. Berkauer, in his book Faith and Perseverance, that might be his emphasis. The reason why God preserves his people is God's faithfulness, and it is a dynamic concept. We can't fall away, but that is not only because God made a once and for all decision or choice in eternity and then covenantal commitment to us when we believed, but because he actively keeps us saved. I agree. Preservation or eternal security. Perseverance. A complementary truth is professing Jesus is not enough. Truly believing in Jesus is not enough, and those who do continue to believe. With perfect fullness? Of course not. I thought I'd told you this before, but my professor of theology, of whom you've never heard except through his students like me, Robert J. Dunsweiler, once diagrammed his view of his Christian life on the blackboard or whatever, or in the air. He says, some say it's like this. Here's where you're saved. Here's the end. Some say it's like this. He says, that is not my Christian life. Others say it's like this. And then he diagrammed his Christian life. And to a person in that class, we were blessed. His Christian life was up and down with a small incline. It was really encouraging because he was not a self-righteous or blow your own horn kind of guy, but we had great respect for him, and rightly so. And although he never wrote a lick, he left his mark on people like me in terms of being fair to others, which seems to be part of the Christian ethic, of not misrepresenting anybody, of majoring on majors, minoring on minors, of saying, yes, so some truths are more important than others. and so forth and so on. Carefully handling the Bible. In any case, many years I taught a course on these doctrines. And I had them read the best Calvinist book and the best Arminian book. The great New Testament scholar Howard Marshall, who helped bring about an evangelical movement of scholars to teach New Testament across in seminaries and colleges across the world. I, Howard Marshall. I forgot if it's Edinburgh or Aberdeen. I'm going to guess Aberdeen. He was a Methodist. Later in this course, when I get to, even now, preservation. So he's an Arminian. And I know some of my teachers who were in his classroom. They said, he was brilliant. He was fair. He worked with the Bible. And sometimes when he got off on his own theology, we just kept quiet. But listen to this. He listened to the Bible. Here's how much he listened. So when J.I. Packer writes an article somewhere called Arminian Isms, he distinguishes the view that you could be lost and saved daily. Inzi-outzi view. You sin, you're gone. You can be saved again, like that, right? Marshall believes in nothing like that. The view that that's not likely, but you better keep on your game and be careful. And here's what Marshall says, and I disagree with him, but I had students read Kept by the Power of God, A Study of Perseverance and Falling Away, in which he said it was possible for a Christian to fall away. But, he said, it is highly unlikely. Why? Because of passages like John 10 and Romans 8. Do I agree with his conclusion overall? No. But that is a significant move in his theology. And so when I had Arminian students, my goal was to make Calvinists out of them. But if I couldn't, if they would hold that view, that's much healthier. I had such a broad church idea at one time that when my dear mother came from a lapsed Catholic background, came to the Lord, my thought was, go to the closest evangelical church. That's how broad church I was. And it was an evangelical church. But it was a Wesleyan church that was really very Wesleyan. And she went there with a friend who had been a Christian for longer. And wrong. The friend had come to Christ. My mother had been a Christian longer. Because when the young people kept going up every other Sunday to the altar, my mother said, I think they're rededicating themselves. And the newly saved friend, who had immediate theological insight, couldn't be mature yet, but she was growing like a weed, she says, I don't think so, Mom. And she was right. They were getting saved again. I changed my view. You don't go to the nearest church because that was destructive of the Christian life. I'm sorry. I'm still broad church. But not like that. Would I accept that pastor as a man of God and give him the right hand of fellowship if he believed in Jesus? Yes. But would I send people to his church? No. I'm sorry. Preservation, God keeps us. Perseverance, we must keep keeping on. Oh yeah, so when I taught this class, and I was so glad to have people with Reformed background and people without Reformed background, maybe they weren't sure where they were. Maybe they were Arminians. So we start with the John 10, I give my sheep eternal life and they'll never perish, right? No one can snatch them out of my hand or the Father's hand. I and the Father are one, in context, in our ability to keep the sheep saved. Wow! And my students from other backgrounds said, wow! And my Calvinist students said, yawn. Romans 8. Whew. Unbelievable. Amazing. Four strong arguments, one after another, as to why God's people cannot fall away. Oh, we'll do it in detail. God's deity, his justice, his love is the last one. I missed one. But whoa. The people without the Reformed background said, wow. The Calvinist said, yawn. Then we went to perseverance passages. You ready? The other guy said, ha, 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 I told you so. Colossians 1. And you'll be saved if you continue to believe. That's exactly what it says. And that could be interpreted to say you could lose yourself. I don't think it should be. But in fairness, that verse on it, you don't take any verse on its own. But first of all, you study it in its context as it is. And they're saying, yeah, right. Now, they've already been influenced by the preservation passages, so they're definitely not insy-outsy kind of Arminians. And hopefully they're moving toward, but that's, and the Calvinists are going, whoa, what does that say? It was so much fun, because here's the point. We must take these passages together. The third thing is assurance, which we talked about quite a bit last time. You had some good comments, so let me rephrase it. Assurance is now confidence of a person's salvation in the end. Confidence. What does that mean? I say confidence. Three ways God assures us. He gives us the Holy Spirit and assures us of his paternity and his love in our hearts. He works in our lives to change our values, to encourage us in the things of the Lord, to convict us of sin. That is actually a good sign. Show me someone who is totally insensitive to sin, or a Christian who's going that way. That is not a good sign. But most of all, God assures us by his word, by the promise of salvation, by the gospel. So, word, change life, Holy Spirit. So last time I emphasized correctly that all three of those are important, but one is most important and most basic, and that is the word, that is the gospel. Because you could be sick or depressed or something else where you can't feel the Holy Spirit and you look at your life and you're thinking, but the word of God is firm. The gospel doesn't change. You say, oh yeah, it doesn't change, but my grip on it could change. I agree. So there's no such thing as total objectivity here, because reality in terms of God's kingdom is covenantal. It is monergistic. God alone saves. But he saves human beings. And immediately, the monergism leads to a bilateralism. There's only one who saves, that is God. The only thing you contributed to your salvation and I is our sin. But we become covenant partners with God. Abraham, God saved Abraham when he was an idolater. Joshua 24. But later on he says, now I know that you love me. Now I know that you fear. Keep my commandments and walk before me and be blameless. What's going on? The sovereign, gracious God who saved Abraham by his grace. Saved Abraham. He brought him into a living, dynamic, covenantal relationship with him. And Abraham is responsible to God. He knows God. He serves God. He loves God. So now all of a sudden there are two sides to it. Does that mean we're saving our... No, we're never saving ourselves. But God works in us and he makes us his covenant partners. That's how it works. So, word, gospel, promise is the most important means, way God assures us. Somebody said, how about hope? Hope is another way of talking about faith in the gospel, it seems to me. You could say, faith in the gospel, it's the gospel that's the most important, but I have to believe the gospel. So it's faith in the gospel that is the basis, emphasis on gospel. But you have to believe it. So Martin Luther, he could tell you the whole story of Jesus before he was saved. Did he believe in the virgin birth? Yes. Sinless life? Yes. Death, resurrection, ascension? Of course. Was he saved? No. As a matter of fact, he not only could tell you all those things, he assented to all of those things. If you ask him, you believe Jesus died? Yes. Wrote, yes. Ascended? Absolutely. Are you saved? I don't know. And man, he went at it hard. You're supposed to beat down the flesh. He wore the hair shirt till his body was black and blue, red, and it was terrible. And he wore out many a confessor. If you could say by confessing your sins, he had a great memory and ransacked his childhood, and I'm not joking. But he couldn't find certainty. When he believed the gospel, he found it. Did it still involve knowledge? Of course it did. Did it involve assent? Yes. But the key element was trust. Fiducia. These three elements are notitia. My Latin has an Italian accent because of my professor of medieval theology. Assensus and fiducia. When he trusted Christ, the doors of heaven opened up and he said, I walked right in. And that left him changed forever. Most of all, mostly for good. Justification became too important, but that's another story. And Calvin was his disciple and even called himself a Lutheran at the beginning. So trust in Christ as he's presented in the gospel. That's the most important basis of assurance. That's what I mean by word, promise, gospel. With me? Now, you could express that as hope. The hope of salvation based upon trust in Christ. So there's a whole complex of ways of talking about our positively responding to the gospel, to the word, to the promise. That is the most important basis of assurance. Is the emphasis on my faith? No, no. But I am engaged. Yes, sir. Belief in adoption is belief in the gospel. Adoption, which I call the shy, younger, less glamorous sister to justification, is the same as justification by grace through faith. They're just in different parts of the court. Justification is in the criminal division where God the judge declares righteous those who believe in his son. Adoption is in the family court, where God the Father welcomes into his family those who by grace through faith believe in his son. So it's not different. Packer is right. It's perhaps the warmest way of presenting some of these things because it's familial. Every picture in the Bible has a background. Justification, law. And that was huge, certainly in the time of the Reformation onward. Early church, not as much, but yes. For Augustine, yes. In older Protestant theologies, very important. Maybe too important. In modern theology, not very important. Even to the rejection of a place of law in the whole Christian theology. But that's wrong. God is the holy lawgiver. God is more than that. He's Father and Savior and King and all many things. But he's lawgiver. He gives the law to his people, and they're obligated to obey his law. He's a judge. And there's going to be a last judgment. And God sits as judge and judges you. This is legal business. This is legal pictures of realities. God, the judge, declares sinners guilty. God, the judge, he must declare guilty those who break his law, those who sin against his character. He is God. He cannot do otherwise because he is holy and just. God has more attributes than just justice. We're working with the legal themes here. But in grace, he declares the judge of all the earth. declares sinners righteous based upon the righteousness of Christ credited to their spiritual bank accounts. And get a load of this. The vilest sinner who truly believes, that person, God must declare righteous as he must declare sinners guilty. Is God constrained? He is not constrained by anything outside of him. It is his own justice that moves him to, and it's not his justice alone. Of course, it's his love. So any particular theme you push, you're almost immediately making mistakes because you're crowding out other themes. That's one of the reasons I have four doctrines interrelated in this course, if you will. So what am I doing that for? Adoption. So there's many ways of talking about believing in the gospel. One big one is justification. Another wonderful one is adoption. Adoption says we're not his children. We are children of the devil, 1 John says. Humankind is divided into two groups, children of God and children of the devil. Yikes! Guess what? By birth, you're on the wrong team. God the Father, who predestined human beings to adoption, Ephesians 1:5, before the creation of the world, since it's parallel to election, Ephesians 1:4, sent his son, Galatians 4, born of a woman, born under law, interestingly. You can't get away from, you pull law out of the Bible, you change it into a different religion. Sorry. Is it only legal? No. Is it legal? Yes. And Christ, how fitting the names of God to talk about adoption. God is Father. That's beautiful. God is Son. Eternally, believers in the Son receive sonship. Eternal? No, they're not God or gods. No, it's not by nature, as the Son of God is the Son of God by nature. It is by grace. But our receiving sonship by grace through faith in adoption overlaps our being declared righteous by God by grace through faith when we believe in Christ as our substitute. Justification terminology. There are many ways of talking about this biblically, but here's the point. By the way, the third person of the Godhead, his name, and I don't mean to speak irreverently, and it's ever, but his name does not give you the warm fuzzies, Holy Spirit. So what does God do? God expresses adoption in terms of the third person of the Godhead in family language like this. Galatians 4, I don't know, 5, something like that. He's the Spirit of the Father's Son. That is incredible. That is not a sentence. That is not even a clause. It's a phrase. The Spirit of actually his Son, or antecedent Father. The Spirit of the Father's Son. That's who the Holy Spirit is. Or how about Romans 8? He's the Spirit of sonship. God alters his expression of the name of the Holy Spirit in order to communicate his love to us in adoption. Oh, God is compassionate. Christ's saving work, Galatians 3:13, is the themes overlap. Christ delivered us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ took the penalty of the law, legal penal theme of the atonement, in order that we might be adopted. That's beautiful. We're adopted by believing in the unique Son of God, who's our penal substitute, and we become the sons and daughters of a living God, and he's our Father. Christ is our brother. I would not say that, but Hebrews says it. Romans 8 says it, the firstborn of many brothers. We distinguish, he's our older brother. He's the God brother. I didn't say the Godfather. But you got to be careful. And God disciplines us because he loves us and so much more. So it's not different. It's another way of talking about the main way God assures us. By the gospel, by the word, by the promise. Does that ignore our faith, our hope, our trust? No, it does not. It assumes it. Today's question, if God alone saved, and you say, well, you're doing this definitely not, you're doing it deductively, Peterson. You're starting with the conclusions and talking about how they relate, rather than starting with the Bible, passage after passage, inductively drawing out theology. Isn't that your bread and butter? Yes. But after doing this for many, many years, you're getting the results. But I do want to go back to the passages. But I want to make you think in the big terms, maybe to start. If God alone saves and keeps us, preservation, and we must keep on keeping on, I want to know, what is the relationship between, the connection between God's keeping us and our keeping on? The arrow goes this way. And what is the relationship, looking back at that arrow, between our keeping on, and God's keeping us? Same arrow, but looking at it from here. How does God's preserving us, what does that have to do with our perseverance? Don't be afraid to say the wrong answer. We're all standing up and we'll laugh at you and stick our tongues out. No. Yes, sir.
This suggests union. Spiritual union. That's happening.
In a way, it's how it's expressed. So it's a yes, but it's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for a logical connection, not a doctrine. It's an intelligent comment. We get all of God's riches in Christ Jesus. So you mentioned a way of expressing the application of salvation, and I will tell you, it is in union with Christ. Adoption, it's in union with Christ. Justification, it's in union. Sanctification, glory, everything is like. But I'm looking for a logical connection. God keeps us. We keep believing. We don't live the way we did before we were saved. And we love God and the brothers and sisters, and even the world. What's the connection this way?
The assurance of our salvation.
What's that? Obedience would be over here, maybe, looking back that way.
Well, Christ within us, the Word of God within us, and us submitting to it, essentially denying the flesh and walking in the Spirit.
You're over here. That's perseverance. I want to know how preservation relates to perseverance. Yes, sir. I want a logical expression. Go ahead.
Isn't it logical to think of it in terms of regeneration, faith? It changed part of like the word of salutis. Is that where you're going with it? Or are you thinking more experientially?
I'm thinking more philosophically, logically, theologically. Changed heart, again, is a result of God's grace. This is good. You know why? Because you're thinking. God's keeping us is ultimately the cause of our keeping on. Why do you think you and I persevere? We have to persevere. The Christian life is two-sided. Van's applications are never rooted in us. Oh, but they come to us because they come from the Bible. And it's a covenantal book. Oh, it starts with God and his grace and his glory and his salvation and his sovereignty. But then, therefore, read your Bible. Therefore, pray. Therefore, so God's keeping us is the cause. There's a causal relationship. The people of God persevere because God in his sovereign grace saves and keeps them. It's a wonderful thing. Oh, we sing about that. Next time it's in the hymn, I'll stand up and shout. No, I won't. I might tell you beforehand if I notice it when I'm preparing. You don't keep on keeping on merely because of your spiritual ability or your faith. You have real faith. Not, not just because you're alive to God. You're alive to God. But because God, because underneath are the everlasting arms. And he will not let you go. Is our perseverance real? Oh, yes, it is real. And you mess up, he'll let you know about it. The closer people are in a marriage, if something's wrong, I'm not talking about taking offense at every little thing. That's called a divorce. Love covers a multitude of sins. Means you don't take offense at every little thing. So Peter's nice to learn. Keep your mouth shut. Don't react. Yeah, your wife said something. But if something really is wrong, you speak to your spouse. Are you kidding me? And the closer you, so he hasn't spoken to his wife in years. I have no words for that. I know a friend. I can make it closer than that. Not in my family or anything like that. Whose wife has not spoken to him for years. That's not a marriage. And the closer you are, so many things are person variable. This thing, a little thing, just devastates her. Same thing, another woman, no problema. But something else, so. But the closer you are when you lose your loved one, the harder it is, right? That makes sense. So, guess what? God loves us. And if we mess up, he lets us know. If we mess up big time, help me, Pastor. Result, you've seen this in life?
Still loves us.
I thought you might have a good pastoral example. Somebody being devastated. God loves us enough to rattle our cage. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Ephesians 4. In context, sinful anger and sinful words, I think. Could a Christian steal? Yes. I think I told you the story of it. I was interim preacher at a little church with two elders. One was older, one was younger. Both are really outstanding men of God. And so were their wives. But one time in her life, the older man, who was a biblical counselor, a wonderful man, and she was a sweet Christian woman. It's about thinking of my wife or Kathy Lee stealing or something, or Geneva. You just wouldn't think of that. She stole from the grocery store. I forget whether it was grapes or bananas for her husband. She didn't have money. It was stupid. She got caught. Her name was in the newspaper the next day. And so we met with her. How do you think she felt? Devastated. And we...
counseling for people who were caught shoplifting. Why was she devastated?
Because she loves the Lord. And it was terrible. And her husband's reputation and her. And she said, I can't face them. And I said, sister, as a matter of fact, there was one man in the church who didn't want to forgive her, I guess. Oh, so glad he wasn't an elder. He was older. But I said, when you confess to the congregation, and she had the courage to do that, I said, you're going to have more hugs than you could conceive of. And that's exactly what happened. Because they knew her and loved her. And good grief, if sinful, forgiven human beings can forgive other sinful, and know she's never going to steal any more grapes. Good grief. I wonder what would have happened if she weren't caught. I think her conscience might, anyway.
Hey, Robert.
Yes.
Well, I remember my dad's grocery store.
Oh, my word.
All the stuff, you know, the people we would catch stealing.
Do you have cameras?
What's that?
You have cameras in those days?
Not so much then, but we had some two-way mirrors. But I know there was one lady who was in real active one of the churches in town. Oof. Just about the time I was born, I know the story, but dumped out her purse, just filled my dad's desk with all the stuff she was stealing. And they called the local sheriff then, and This is a small town. Everybody knows that. And she looked at the guy and said, Joe, you know I'm an honest woman.
I've got 15, 15 points against you, Mildred. Yikes. Oh, boy. So, the difference between her and you and me, and by the way, I have faults and temptations. Stealing is not one of them. Watch me steal something next week. But the difference between us is we didn't get caught. And I'm talking about not stealing. I'm not talking about that. But that was actually good for the church in a sad way. Oh, because it was just beautiful. She felt terrible. She was truly repentant. And it, in a strange way, it brought us all closer together. A lot of people would have fled and not come back. Oh, I can't face them. Give her credit. Anyway, so how about looking back this way? If preservation, if eternal security, if God's sovereign grace that keeps, saves us and keeps us is the cause why we keep on keeping on, which, by the way, is a reality. It's not a game here. I'm not dehistoricizing the Christian faith. My dear students in Ukraine are so reformed sometimes, I said, listen, you guys are veering toward hyper-Calvinism. Ah! So, Robert J. Dunsweiler again, my professor. He was a Calvinist. Boy, was he. But he was always loving and gracious. And we used to joke, good grief, he was so gracious. Somebody would say something absolutely outlandish. Here's the worst he would say. That's very interesting, Mr. Jones. We'd be chuckling, oh no, terrorists, oh, we're dying. He's a lost my place. Oh yeah, hyper-Calvinist. I'm trying to help them, and I love them, and they know I love them. And they listen. So Vitaly, a sweet guy, he held up a ministry to men. Drug rehabilitation center. Oh, he's a good man. I love the guy. But he speaks out, and I said, Vitaly, I'm not saying you're a hyper-Calvinist, but you're getting close. So then we go, somehow, we did Luke 22:22. Jesus said, the Son of Man, referring to himself, must go as it has been ordained. The word means by God. It is a statement of God's absolute predestination of history. The Son of Man must go as it is ordained, but woe to that man who betrays him. I said, there we have absolute divine sovereignty and genuine human responsibility, culpability, and guilt, you know, like that. And he says, Robert, through the translator, that's one for you. No, he said, that's one for the divine sovereignty and human responsibility, tension, the mystery, how it fits together. Anyway, if we think about our perseverance, how does that relate back to preservation? If preservation is the cause of perseverance, perseverance is the what of preservation? Not looking for a doctrine, but a...
The result.
Yes, the result. It is the fruit. So, no perseverance. Be careful here. For 1 year, David did not repent after committing adultery and murder. I say it's a very bad sign, right? Bad sign, maybe a very... No interest in the things of God. That is a... Yikes. Yeah, but he went forward. Remember, I was a youth pastor. And a mother in the church, God bless her, I had expressed concern for her son's salvation. Oh, no. Frankie went forward when he was 8. I held my tongue. Paul says to Timothy, be careful how you speak to an older woman. And I was, I don't know, was I 20? I was careful, but I thought inside, madam, your son is a demon. If he was saved, I was Rumpelstiltskin. Whew, mercy. But I had to tell you something years later, and I was a bumbling. Mayor Pat was great, loving the kids. We worked. The Lord. Years later, I was astonished. The kids were saved, and some of them were doing really good things for the Lord. In spite of their seminarian youth pastor. Oh, mercy. Yes, our keeping on keeping on, it's one of the ways God assures us. I've already said that. Change life. It's a result. If God's sovereign grace in salvation and preservation is the cause of our continuing is the result. Great word. The evidence. Well, that's a good word. Proof? Maybe. Absolutely? No. Somebody could be very moral and not be saved. Comments or questions? I don't know, but there's truth to it.
Well, our perseverance is rooted in our salvation.
I agree. I don't want to.
Somebody said it somewhere.
I think it was probably Van Lees. Or J.C. Ryle or R.C. Sproul. Those are three likely sources. I'm going to let you off out not late this time. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and thank you for saving us freely by your grace. We rest in your keeping us saved. We rejoice in the hope of future salvation because you gave your Son to die and rise in our place. We love you because you first loved us. Work in us that we might strengthen our assurance as we walk with you day by day. Bless our pastor and all who preach your word this day around the world. Bless all our brothers and sisters around the world who take the Lord's Supper even as we do this day. Bless us, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for our mothers. Bless our families, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I had a wonderful mother, endured a hard marriage, loved me, went forward at a Billy Graham meeting. She was a lapsed Catholic and came to the, at first she thought Calvinism was absolutely bizarre, but came to become a Bible-believing Presbyterian and just a faithful, wonderful mother. Couldn't do better. My dad didn't abuse us and supported us. For those things, I'm grateful.